open to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a very, very important question. If you're going to play in Texas, you got to have... I just needed to know the answer to that question. I don't agree with it, but that's okay. But you can't have one without the other is the focus and the point of that. And we're coming into verses 18 through 20, and here's the thing. 15 through 17 portrays Jesus as the creator, And verses 18 through 20, I'm saying, portrays Jesus as the new creator because he is remaking this world. So I'm going to read for you verses 15 through 20 and see if you can spot how it divides out, and then we'll come back to this new creator idea and walk through all this. So beginning in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that we would understand it. I pray that we would love it. I pray that we would be encouraged, convicted, and drawn towards you in all praise and honor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So verses 18 through 20 does not portray Jesus as the creator, but what I would call the new creator, because he is the redeemer. As a matter of fact, you're familiar, I think, with the verse of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So it's by the work of the cross that he recreates. So what you have is in the creation, you have God creating the world. You have a man who is supposed to fill the world with the image of God, and in the new creation, the God-man, God, is creating a new creation by the cross, and he is filling the earth with the glory of God. It is a truth about Jesus as this new creator, as this one who's head of the church, as this one who's firstborn from the dead, that my prayer this morning is that it kind of captures our attention a little bit. We begin to see something of who he is and what that means for us in here, and that it prepares us to come to the Lord's table this morning. We're coming to the Lord's table this morning because we're commanded to take the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, it's a command given to a specific local church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so we assume all local churches are supposed to be doing this, but it's commanded to the church to do. So if you're not a Christian, then what we would say to you is don't partake. If you're not sure you're a Christian, we would say don't partake. Because the Lord's Supper gives a warning that there is judgment that is upon the one who takes it but doesn't understand it. And so we want to be careful. No one will point you out. Nobody's going to say anything, but we just encourage you to not take it if you are not sure of these things. But as we then come to this, we're coming to verse 18 because it gives us three things about Jesus as this new creator and the church, how the church and Jesus sort of work together, because his new creation is the church, if you will. And we're going to look at these three phrases, and then as we finish this, we're going to come directly into the Lord's table. So let me give you these three things. Number one, the church belongs to Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. It says there in verse 18 that he is the head of the body, namely the church. That's what this is saying, is that the body and the church are the same thing here. The word head here means that he is the source, or he is the ruler over. It's much like the first creation. Jesus has then created the church by his work on the cross, so the church belongs to him because he created us. He's their source. He's our head. And we need to understand something about the church for just a second. We need to understand two things about the church. The first is that the church has two parts to it, okay? And you may not recognize this or know this. Once I say it, then you'll be like, oh, yeah, I remember that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, this is a greeting that Paul gives. And he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That is a local church. That is a single church. So to them, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So Paul goes from talking about the church at Corinth to anybody and everybody else in all other places that also call on the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the universal church. So let me just talk about that for a second. There is the universal church. The universal church is anyone who has been saved anywhere in the world at any time. When you are saved, you are incorporated into the universal church of God. There's not a membership list. There's no hierarchy. There's no leadership in this church. They don't meet together. It's just all Christians of all times everywhere. And you're a part of that because you became a Christian. But the local church is an expression, a local visible expression of that universal church here. As a matter of fact, both of these are called the body of Christ. And honestly, most often, the body of Christ is more associated with a local group than with the universal, although it is both of them. But let me give you just one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. It's interesting to me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 that speaks about spiritual gifts, and charismatic people love to focus in on the spiritual gifts, and they kind of miss the point of why chapter 12, 13, and 14 are there. They're there because there was an abuse of spiritual gifts. There was a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, and they were being corrected. And the large point of the three chapters is that there's one church, and we are all members of the one body, right? That's the kind of the big point. So that's what he says in 27. Now you, first the Corinthian church, are Christ's body and individually members of it. So when you come to Christ, when you are saved, you are part of the universal church, but at some point in time, you must also make a commitment to a local church body as well. You're to be a part of both. The local church is to sort of exemplify the universal church. Do you understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is that there's a lot of people out there who want to say this. They want to say this. Well, I'm a Christian. I was saved. I'm a part of the universal church of God. Why do I need to join a local church? Because most of the commands in Scripture are given to local churches. And that's the way we practice out. So for example, you cannot at all do as the book of Hebrews tells us, that says submit to your leaders, if you do not submit to a local church where there are leaders to submit to. So you're a part of the universal church, and you ought to be a part of a local congregation as well. But I told you there were two things about the church I wanted to tell you. That's the first. The second thing I want to tell you about the church is that the word church, now what do you think that the Greek word for church, what do you think it means? What have you been told that it means? You probably have been told that it means the called out ones. Because the word ekklesia, the Greek word there, has this word in it that means out, and it also has the word call, but it means more than just called out ones. It means those who have been summoned to form an assembly. those who've been summoned, those who've been called out to form an assembly. As a matter of fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it talks about the congregation of Israel, that's the word ekklesia, the called out, the summoned together ones. In other words, the word church, which is from some sort of Old English idea, kirk, the better way for us to describe ourselves is that we're a congregation. A congregation. That matches who we are. We are a congregation. So you really don't have a church unless they come together and meet together. So here's the thing. Christ is the head of the church, his body. That's what he's saying here. And as head, being the source and the ruler of the church, if there is to be a church, we must be connected to Christ. Because the life of the church comes from Christ. And we ought to do that which he has commanded us to do. He has commanded us in his word how we ought to live. We talked about this in Sunday school in relationship to the authority of God's word for our lives. And so many people think that the way we choose to live is up to us. We just have our ticket to get to heaven. We've trusted Jesus. That's all we need. God's word doesn't have anything to say to anything else in our lives, but that's not true at all. God's word tells us what life is to be like. It tells us what marriage, it tells us what parenting is supposed to be like. It tells us who can be pastors and how many pastors and elders a church ought to have. And it gives us directions about men and women. It gives us directions about the worship service and how we're to worship together. It gives us directions about how we're to partake of the Lord's Supper. He is the head of the church, the source and ruler of it, and we are to submit and to follow and to obey him in all that he's commanded us to do. The church belongs to Jesus. The second thing is the church follows Jesus. Now, I don't mean it the way you think I mean it. What I mean here is that in verse 18, the second half of it, the first half, you remember, is he is the head of the body, his church. And then it says he's the beginning, firstborn from the dead. And I'm focusing in on this word beginning, because beginning and firstborn from the dead, beginning and firstborn are not the same thing. The point that both of these words are making are different. The word beginning means the first one. And there's a hint in this word that it's the first of a group, or there's the expectation of more to follow. The firstborn, it's a little different. It's this idea, like from verse 15, of the one who's the has the responsibility of the family. He's been put in charge of the family. He's the one who's supposed to rule over the family. So Christ, being firstborn over all creation, back in verse 15, is the idea he has the rights and responsibility for the creation. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, is the one responsible for the family who's coming from the dead. But the word beginning means that he's the first of some, the first of many. And what this means is that as Christ rose up from the dead, there is going to be those who will follow him in rising from the dead. As a matter of fact, he is the one who is the first fruits from the dead. And the church follows Christ because as Christ goes, so goes the church. He died, we died. He rose, we will rise. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians, take a look at this verse, three verses, 20, 21 and 22, says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." By first fruits, you think of a harvest, and at harvest time they would go gather the first of the harvest and have a celebration, because the first fruits were those that came off first. There's still more to come of the harvest, but this is what comes off first. So Christ is the first fruits. Now we could say to ourselves, well, wait a minute, what, didn't Lazarus rise from the dead? Didn't Jesus raise this lady's son from the dead who was at the funeral? Didn't like Elijah or Elisha, one of them, raise somebody from the dead? It's like, yes, but those all died again. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again, because he was given a glorified body. So he was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 21, "For since by a man came death," who's that man? Adam. By a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now here's the way you understand this. If you are in Adam, then you die. And if you are in Christ, then you will be made alive. All of us were born in Adam, so we die. But not all of us are in Christ. The church is in Christ. And because Christ has been raised from the dead, so must the church be raised from the dead. Death could not hold him back because sin had no hold on him. And since sin had no hold on him, death is no master of him. Yet he walked through the valley of the shadow of death for us. And he arrived at the bosom of his Father. He was seated before his enemies at the table that his Father laid out for him. And his Father is subjecting to his footstool all of his enemies till one day he will subject the final enemy, and that is the enemy he's already defeated, that is death. And when he does that, the church will follow Christ. He died, so we died. He rose, so we will rise. He is seated in the heavenly places. We are seated in the heavenly places. Which then should make our coming to the Lord's table and partaking of the Lord's table that much more of a joy. You see, Jesus told his disciples that he would not partake of the Lord's Supper again until we were all together again. The whole universal church, once we all arrive together to be with the Lord, that is when he would partake of this supper again. So as we partake of it, it is a statement of waiting. It's a symbol of us saying, one day we will rise. One day this flesh is going to be buried. And then one day it's going to rise again, glorified, perfected. As we take the Lord's Supper, it's to remind us of all that Christ has done to remake us as our new creator. We're to encourage one another with these thoughts because the afflictions of this life, though they are light and momentary compared with the glory that is to come, we sometimes get down. We sometimes get distracted. We sometimes face sadness. And so we're to encourage one another that we're following Christ, which means that we're going to be raised from the dead. So Paul ends his whole section in 1 Corinthians. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The church belongs to Christ. The church follows Christ. And lastly, the church is for Jesus' supremacy in all things. I couldn't say that any shorter. But the church is for. The reason the church exists is for Jesus' supremacy in all things. I want you to look at the end of verse 18. Look at that in your Bible. It's got the little words, so that. The so that is a statement of purpose. So that is a Greek structure that tells us the next thing is the purpose of what came before. And the purpose is that Christ might be preeminent in all things, that Christ might become first place in all things, that Christ might have supremacy in all things. And what came right before so that? What is it that's right before the so that? Because whatever's right before the so that, that thing is for the purpose of Jesus having supremacy in all things. And there are two things. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. And as the head of the church, Jesus has become the head of the church so he might become supreme in all things. It says that he's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead, was raised from the dead. He awaits for us to raise from the dead to defeat death so that he might become supreme in all things. Did Jesus die and rise from the grave for us? Yes. but ultimately for his own sake, for his own glory, so that he might be supreme in all things. He must have supremacy in all things. So he rose from the dead that did things for us so that he might be supreme. And this is our hope. I want to hit on this because this is not a normal thing that people think about, talk about. But it's right here in the scriptures and we need to understand it. Because this is the hope we have of heaven. Any hope we have of a better life one day is built on Jesus being supreme in all things. How is this? Let me see if I can show you. The scriptures are very clear that no one will be able to be in heaven with God who doesn't have perfect righteousness. You can go to Psalm 24, you can go to several places and see who can stand on the hill of the Lord. Only those with clean hands and a pure heart. Without law, perfect righteousness, we cannot be with God in heaven. We must have a law, perfect righteousness to be with God forever. Yet none of us are able to have, develop, or acquire law, perfect righteousness on our own. None of us. So you got to have it to go there, but none of us can have it. So it seems like it's kind of a hopeless situation. But that's why Jesus came into the world, because he lived a perfect life. And I want you to think about that for just a second. As the second person of the Trinity, he was righteous, but taking on flesh, he had to learn obedience. He had to obey his Father in everything. He had to earn that law of perfect righteousness the way Adam should have earned it by not eating of the tree. But Christ did learn it. And think about it. What did Jesus obey that his Father commanded? Jesus obeyed things like, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image." Or even the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." Beloved, if God does not love himself more than he loves humans, then he ceases to be righteous. I'm going to let that hang in the air for just a second. That ought to disturb you. If you've never heard that before, it ought to disturb you. It's the truth, but we don't like to think about it because we like for God to make much of us. And he does. As a matter of fact, you come Christmas Eve. You come Sunday morning, Christmas Eve. We won't have Sunday school, but we'll just have worship service. You come, and I'm going to preach a message that just it shows you just how much God loves us. Because when you take this into account, and it kind of boggles the mind, and you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, God doesn't love humans more than he loves himself. This doesn't sound right. That's because we have a tendency to push humanity back on God and say, God must be like me for me to understand him. But he is not like us. He is uncreated. He is transcendent. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is holy. So I can't look at how I would interact with somebody. Because if I loved me more than I loved you, that would be a problem. Because I'm not really worth it. But God is the most glorious being. If he does not love himself more than he loves us, then he ceases to be righteous. Christ would be supreme in all things. That's why he's the head of the church. That's why he came and brought us salvation. That's why he died upon the cross, so that we might make much of him, that he might be supreme in all things. And so we come to the Lord's Supper. And think about it. What's happening here at the Lord's Supper? Whose flesh does this bread represent? Jesus' flesh. And whose blood does this cup represent? Jesus' blood. It doesn't represent mine. It doesn't represent ours. And as we come to the Lord's table, we're not supposed to be thinking about our grocery list, or we're not supposed to be thinking about what we're doing for lunch today. We're not supposed to be thinking about anything but Jesus. He is to have first place in all things. The reason He's the head of the church, the reason that He's raised you from the dead, is not so that we could take the bread and think about our grocery list. He's done that so that we might take the bread and think of Him. And because of that, some of us need today to repent, because we love other things more than we love Jesus. And it's evident in finances, it's evident in your calendar, it's evident in all kinds of things. And for the first time in your life, you need to repent of loving other things more than Christ and turn to Him. And even those of us who have trusted Christ, we struggle to keep Christ at the center of our own affections. Other things satisfy us. Other things bring joy to us more than Christ. But He's the head. He's the firstborn, that He might have supremacy in all things.